When it comes to preaching, I have developed lots of convictions over the years. Two of those include the idea that sermons should be original with the preacher, shouldn't be somebody else's sermon. And another is that a sermon shouldn't be read. It has always kind of, I guess, rubbed me a little bit the wrong way to have someone stand up in front of me and read something to me. So those have been two principles by which I have operated, both of which I'm going to break this morning. So the sermon is not original with me, and I'm going to read it to you. The sermon is not mine, it's Peter's. It was preached at Pentecost, and it is found in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'll give you a double choice this morning. You can either follow along with Peter's manuscript in Acts 2, verses 14 to 36, or you can sort of sit back and just listen. But in either case, I invite you to imagine yourself to be there in Jerusalem on Pentecost back about the year 30 AD. We read that Peter said the following words in his sermon. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only about the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show you wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. All before the day of the Lord comes, that great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let the Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, let's take a look at Peter's Pentecost sermon and at the people's Pentecost response. It seems to me that Peter has here all the ingredients for a good sermon, like he has an attention-getting introduction. I tried to imagine if it were in our language and he were doing it today, it would sort of be like me standing up here and saying, Hey, everybody who lives in the Twin Cities, everybody who's here today, none of us up here are drunk. That's essentially what he said. You want to know what's the matter with us? You want to know why we behave the way we do and look as we do? The reason is that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I figure that that would get attention today because people kind of like attention-grabbing statements, and because people today, as well as in the first century, are kind of interested in prophecy. So, first characteristic of his sermon, he had an attention-getting introduction. The second characteristic of his sermon was he had lots of scripture. I counted it. There are 508 English words in our translation of what Peter had to say. 218 of those are direct quotations of scripture. That means that of Peter's sermon, almost 43% of it was direct quotation of scripture. Now, that's not to say that that's some magical formula or some invariable law that sermons should have such a very high percentage of scripture, but I think the principle is significant. The principle is that when sermons are preached, they are to be based upon the Word of God, and they are to significantly include the Word of God. That when we hear a sermon, we have not come to hear one man's opinion. We have not come to review current events. We have come to hear what God has to say. And we have come to discover the revelations of Scripture that are applicable to our times. So he had an attention-getting introduction. He had lots of Scripture. He had understandable illustrations. Another good characteristic. Now, you may not think that his illustrations are quite as attention-getting as we might like today, but they were for those days. Maybe some of them would be pretty good today, too, like having 120 people hit the streets and speak whatever language anybody knew. That would get everybody's attention. That was an illustration to start things out. But he also had other illustrations from Scripture, references to wine and to drunkenness, comments about the crucifixion, graphic words about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Pretty good illustrations. Fourth characteristic is he had pointed application. Wow, did he ever. He didn't mince words. He said to them, I'm talking about this Jesus whom you, and now I could just see him pointing his finger to those people in the crowds, this Jesus whom you crucify. All right, so he's got attention-getting introduction, lots of scripture, understandable illustrations, pointed application, and clear points. Two of them, in fact. The first, he's saying everything that happened was planned. And the second, you who are listening are responsible. Now we're going to take just a few minutes and take a look at what he's saying in those points. The first of his points, everything was planned. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Peter was here preaching and teaching that when Jesus came and when he died on the cross, all that happened was not an accident. It was not the turn of circumstance. It was not something that Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the shouting crowds concocted just at the last minute. All of this God knew in advance and God determined in advance. Even King David, who, and there's a whole lot of theology in this, King David was a predecessor of Jesus, but the way he spoke of him, Jesus was a contemporary, teaching, of course, that the Son of God existed long before that first Christmas day. Even David foresaw all that was going to happen. Now, Peter preached a great principle here. The great principle that God has a plan and that God is in charge. The basic teaching of the principle has to do with the death, the crucifixion, the atonement on our behalf, which Jesus accomplished. But it has a wider application than that. The principle is that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, that God has a plan, that God knows things about our lives. And so what applied to Jesus also applies to many of the fine details of your life and my life now thousands of years later. Now that's his first point, Peter's first point, that everything was planned. His second point was, you people are responsible. Now, he knew something intuitively here that would become an objection. He knew that as soon as he taught that what happened to Jesus on the cross was foreknown and planned by God, that the immediate reaction in thinking people's minds would be, then we're not responsible for that. If God planned it, if God had it figured out before I was born, you can't blame me for shouting, crucify him. You can't blame those Roman soldiers for nailing his hands and feet. You can't get uptight about Pilate for giving permission, because God's the one who's responsible. And Peter says, you may think that contradictory, but it isn't. Everything was planned, but you are fully responsible. Verse 23 again. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter has another great principle here. The principle that we are all responsible for our sins. There's nothing new about the fact that we don't like to take responsibility for our sins. Any of us. We blame anyone or anything that we possibly can. People delight in blaming the devil for their sins. So they say, well, it's not my fault that I did it. The devil forced me to do it. He caused me to do it. Or demons influenced me or whatever. The Bible says we are responsible for our sins. Or there are those who say, well, but it all turned out okay. I mean, what if they hadn't crucified Jesus and he hadn't died on the cross? It had a good ending. So that sort of excuses the sin that they committed. Early in my pastoral experience, there was a young lady from a family with whom our family was quite close, who decided, although she was a believer, that she would marry a young man who was not a Christian, which is strictly forbidden by Scripture. She didn't do it out of ignorance. She did it intentionally. She decided that she would marry him even though she knew herself to be a Christian and she knew him to not be a Christian. And she did. She went ahead and did it, which was sin. I mean, that's just flat out, clear contradiction of what the Bible has to say. It was my privilege a couple years after that to lead her husband to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a marvelous conversion. He came to know the Savior. It worked out great. It often doesn't. But because it worked out okay, does not mean that she is not responsible for breaking the word of God. Just because something has a good end result does not condone the means by which it was wrought. So Peter preached that even though God planned the atonement through Jesus, even though God intended that Jesus die in this way, they were still responsible for their sinful acts, and it was still sin. They're responsible. Still sin, even if there was a good result. Now that has a modern message, of course. A modern message that is evident from the ancient message. The modern message that God planned my salvation and your salvation while we were still sinners, before we were born, thousands of years ago. God planned it all. The modern message that God knew that we would need a Savior and that he was the only one who could provide that Savior. The modern message that God holds us accountable for our sins. Every one of them. He holds us accountable. They are not excused. And that every one of us who is a sinner is, in a sense, like those crowds in Pentecost in Jerusalem, responsible for hammering Jesus Christ to the cross. Because in truth, it wasn't really the Roman nails that crucified him. It was our sin. And one thing with which we must all come to recognition and terms is that your sin, your specific sins, and my sin are what nailed Jesus Christ to Calvary's cross. And had we not sinned, he would not have been crucified. Peter paused. His sermon was finished. And he waited. Waited for the response of the people. Some years ago, we had a vacuum cleaner salesman who I think was giving his first sales pitch, because he brought his supervisor along with him, is why I think that, come to the living room of our home. And it was an ingenious device. It sort of looked like a hair dryer from a beauty salon that sort of floated around on the carpet and was full of water. And he put on a demonstration as a vacuum cleaner salesman, and he started out by, he was really nice to us, and he said, you know, is your floor clean? What a rotten question to ask somebody. And we said, sure, our floor is clean. So then he proceeded with his upside-down hairdryer full of water to vacuum our living room floor. And as he did it, that water just turned, yuck, black. Then he proceeded, at the time we had two children and they were very young, crawling around on the floor. And he looked me in the eye and said, why do you allow such filth to be on your living room floor for your little children to crawl around in? Well, anyway, he made 2 points. The one point was that even if it looked good, the living room carpet was filthy. And the other point was his vacuum cleaner could make it clean, could fix my problem. And then he didn't say anything, just nothing. And I'm one of these people not too comfortable with silence when others are looking me in the eye. But I didn't know what to say. I suspected he wanted me to say, I'll buy it, and I didn't have the money to buy it. So I just sat there, and he just sat there, and I just couldn't take the silence any longer. So I said, well, what do you want me to do? And that's exactly what he was hoping that I would say, because you're not going to believe this. He had in mind that I actually buy that vacuum cleaner. Apparently that was even in his mind before he came. Now, Peter, I think, would have made a great vacuum cleaner salesman, although I'm glad that he really is a preacher instead. He stated his case much the same way. He said, you look at your life and it looks kind of clean, doesn't it? Let me show you what it really looks like. It's filthy. Filthy with sin. And there's only one answer. Only one way to get it cleaned up and straightened out. That's Jesus Christ. That's essentially the message that he preached at Pentecost. And he just stopped. There was silence. He was waiting for the people to say something, for there to be a response. And so we come in verses 37 to 41 to their response, the response at Pentecost. They experienced, first of all, the conviction of sin which the Holy Spirit brings. They said, brethren, what shall we do? And the reason they said this is because when they heard the words of Peter, they were cut to the heart. You know what conviction of sin is? Conviction of sin is something the Holy Spirit does that gives a powerful realization, personal realization, of being a sinner, of being wrong, of being guilty. And I'll tell you, it's not a very pleasant experience. It's not very nice to realize that you're filthy with sin. But it's a necessary prerequisite to salvation. Jesus said in John 16:8, that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would convince the world concerning sin. Let me make a kind of a teaching point here that I think is sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes preachers think that they can convict people of sin, and they're flat out wrong. And sometimes counselors think they can convict people of sin, and they can't. And there are judges who think they can sit from their bench and they can make a pronouncement, and they are going to create that conviction of sin in the inner heart, and they can't. Because only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. And you know who seeks to do it sometimes the most of all? Is we parents. We see things in our children's lives, and we are convinced that they need to be convicted that that's sin. Often what we do is lay a guilt trip on them inappropriately because we don't understand that we are not the ones who can convict of sin. It is only the Holy Spirit who moves into a life and moves into a heart and says, that is iniquity. That is dirt. That is filth. That is sin. For which there is only one answer. And that one answer is Jesus Christ himself. I don't know, because I can't know whether or not you experience that conviction of sin in your life. But you do. You can tell me right now whether the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and life, and whether he's pointing out sins. I mean, it's not a false guilt. It's the real thing. I'm really, really guilty for iniquity that is against God and against myself and against other people. If you're keenly aware of that, if you sense that burden, if it is like it was at Pentecost, a cutting of the heart, And that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moving in to convict of sin. Now, the normal thing to do when convicted of sin is to seek relief. That's what they did. They said, "Brethren, Peter, whatever your name is, what are we going to do?" Because they were convicted. So it went from conviction to call. That was just what Peter was waiting for. So you take a look at verse 38. He knew that he couldn't convict them of sin, but he knew that he could call them to salvation. So he said in his call, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." Gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's analyze that for a minute. What kind of a call is it? Well, first of all, it's a call to repentance. Repentance is changing one's mind about sin and one's actions. So if somebody is not willing to repent, if I am convicted of sin but I'm unwilling to go a different direction, then I'm not going to experience salvation. I'm not going to experience the forgiveness. Repentance is required. So there has to be, with the conviction, a hard attitude that says, by God's grace, I'm going to change directions. I don't know how I'm going to do it. He's going to have to do it for me, but I'm going to quit going the way I'm going, and I'm going to go a different direction. So there's, first of all, a call to repentance. There also was a call to belief. It has to be in the name of Jesus Christ. Later on, it's Peter who says in Acts 4:12 that there's no salvation by any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. And that is the New Testament message. It may have become garbled by some people through the centuries, but it still is the essential message. The only way to ever be saved for anyone, anytime, any place, is the name of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. So there's conviction, and then there's a call to repentance, a call to belief. And here in this verse, there is also a call to baptism. And perhaps that's the most controversial part. I have to be careful how we explain this, because we know from other scriptures that God does not require baptism for salvation. And there's a clear biblical case that can be built for that. While there are places, like here in Acts 2, where baptism is mentioned in conjunction with salvation, there are many places where we're simply told, in fact, as earlier in this chapter, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we know that baptism, by the comparison of Scripture, is not an essential prerequisite to salvation, although conviction and repentance and belief are prerequisites to salvation. However, Peter includes it because he saw believers' baptism as the normal expression of salvation. And as I read it, he apparently doubted if anyone unwilling to be baptized actually believed. And so he was putting a behavioral test, right into his sermon. He was saying that it was a call to discipleship, and that being a disciple required obedience, and of course, we are commanded in Scripture to be baptized. Now, according to Acts 2:40, Peter kept on talking and talking and explaining. So don't take that verses 14 to 36, which take 3.5 minutes to read, ought to be the norm for the length of sermons. Apparently, he kept going a whole lot longer than that. He answered their questions. He interacted with them. But then he brought it to a point again. He says in verse 40, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So there was conviction, and there was call. And then there was the response. You know what happened? Same thing that always happens. Some said yes. Some said no. Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There were people who were at Pentecost who had come from all over the map, who saw and heard the miracle of speaking in tongues, who listened to Peter's sermon, who understood the gospel message, whose conviction was wrought by the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They were cut to their hearts. Who called out and said, "What do we do?" Who heard that they needed to repent and believe and be baptized. And said no. See, it was their decision to make. And there were some who said yes. 3,000 in one day. They believed, they obeyed, they were saved. Now perhaps you've already figured out where this morning's message should end up. It's applicable to us, is it not? Perhaps you've heard the message this morning, and perhaps you've been convicted of sin. You know, it amazes me, the stories that I hear of people who sit through services here. I hear stories of people who come into a musical program or to a sermon that doesn't particularly relate to a presentation of the gospel message. And I'll hear afterwards someone tell me, or I'll hear the story second or third hand, that while sitting there in a pew, the Holy Spirit moved to someone's heart and they sense that conviction of sin, just like at Pentecost. Hardly because of anything that I said. Hardly because of the comments of anyone else. Simply because of the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit moving into a heart. Maybe that's happened to you this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin. And you, like those people at Pentecost, cry out and say, "What shall I do?" Well, the answer is still the same. The answer is still to repent and to believe. Belief in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Then, now, yesterday, today, tomorrow. What about it? Let me suggest, as we conclude, and we're going to go in just a moment or two, let me suggest that if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that you do that right now. I'd like to help you with that. And here's the way I would suggest. I'd suggest that where you sit right now in your pew, you might want to pray a prayer. Let's all just close our eyes, and you may want to pray along. A prayer something like this, saying, "Dear God, I am a sinner. Your Holy Spirit has convicted me of sin. And I admit that I'm responsible by my sins for Jesus dying on the cross. But God, I repent of my sin, and I believe, and I will obey. So right now, I accept Jesus as my Savior, just as those 3,000 people did back at Pentecost." And while we're still praying, it's often been helpful to folk to somehow outwardly seal a decision that they've made, and you may want to do that this morning. Lots of people have here. If you prayed that prayer, or you'd like to receive Jesus Christ this morning for the first time, maybe you'd want to just lift up your hand as sort of an outward expression that that decision was made. Why don't you do that? Just put your hand up that you've prayed that prayer this morning, and then put it back down again. An outward expression of an inward decision of yes to Jesus Christ. Is that your decision? Go ahead, just put your hand up and then put it back down again. Great, yes. Any others? Let's stand and pray together and we'll be dismissed. Once again, our Father, your Spirit has done his work in our midst. We never cease to marvel at the truth of your word and of its power. We have found reassurance and confidence this morning that you are the God who knows everything in advance and is in control. But we have also been convicted with the realization that we are responsible for our sins and all of our behavior. We have delighted to discover afresh the person of Jesus Christ, his name by which there is salvation and life eternal. Now, Lord, by the freedom of your Holy Spirit, we seek to live. Having had our sins forgiven and been freshly empowered by him, may we go from this place renewed, our lives cleaned up, ready to live triumphantly by your power for your glory. In that same name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.